So what do we mean when we use the word love? Well, I suppose you could ask the cynics. Ambrose Bierce defined love as a temporary insanity curable by marriage. Or Somerset Maugham said, love is only a dirty trick played on us to achieve the continuation of the species. Then there is Miss Piggy of Sesame Street fame. She was always a sure source of wisdom about life. She says, when you're in love with someone, you want to be near him all the time, except when you're out buying things and charging them to him. What do we mean by the word love? What about the storytellers of our culture, the novelists, the movie makers, those who create a lens, a narrative through which we view the world? What do they say? Well, love in their eyes is almost always about romance, isn't it? Love is a Cupid's arrow that pierces the heart. It's just a feeling, a mysterious emotion that comes upon you. And sadly, then, love becomes a euphemism for sex, as in making love. For in our cultural narrative, falling in love almost immediately results in sharing a bed. But perhaps rather than the cynics or the storytellers, we should look at love through the eyes of children. I went to ask, what is love? One little girl answered, love is when your mommy reads you a bedtime story. True love is when she doesn't skip any pages. Nanette Newman, in a book entitled Children's Thoughts on Love, asked a number of kids what they thought love was all about. Listen to these 7- and 8-year-olds. Zoe said, I love my daddy because he gives me a good education. That's education spelled E-J-U-K-A-S-H-U-N. Norman gave this response. Babies need to be loved by their own mothers in case everybody hates them when they grow up. As one writer observed, a budding Freudian psychologist there. But often these children's conceptions of love are colored by a background of family tragedy. Jean writes, my daddy went to prison, and we have to keep remembering to love him. Helen, my mom says I must love everybody, even the lady who took my daddy away, but I don't. Daniel, again age 7, my daddy loves me, but he's very busy making money. Anne, age 7, my mommy and daddy are in love most of the time, but when I go to bed, they shout a lot. And then there's the very poignant comment of Paul, also age 7. I love my mother because I have a photograph of her and she sends me presents. Marriages and families where love is most meant to be lived and learned, the place where most people first encounter a deeper meaning of that word, can no longer be counted on, it seems, to fulfill that role. So what do you mean when you use the word love? It's a crucial question, you know. First, one writer put it, love is a many-splendored thing. In tennis, love means nothing. In marriage, love means everything, and in between, it can mean anything. What ought love to mean? Well, for that, I suggest we go to the Word of God, where in one of the most well-known and well-loved passages in the whole Bible, the Apostle Paul gives us, in this 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, the Christian meaning of love as the most excellent way. Now, as I said, this is going to be a topic for us for a couple of months as we slowly make our way through this chapter, which is so rich in insights for us. I guess you could say I'm going to keep preaching on it till we get it right. And this morning, we're going to focus on just the first 3 verses where Paul asserts the supreme importance of love. So turn with me there to 1 Corinthians 13. Now this chapter, as many of you know, especially verses 4 to 7, this chapter is often read at weddings, and appropriately so, for the moral qualities that are set out here are essential for successful marriage relationships. But that association with weddings can skew our understanding of this passage, And even skew what we understand by the word love. For as we have it in our Bibles, this chapter is tightly integrated into Paul's letter to the Christians in the church of Corinth. And this was a church that was full of brokenness. In chapter 1, we learned that it was split into several contentious factions, with one group claiming allegiance to Paul, another to Peter, another to Apollos, and one, surely the most super spiritual of all, claiming that their only allegiance was to Christ himself. And then we learned that they tolerated and almost celebrated a case of sexual immorality in their midst that even the pagans would be appalled by. They were taking one another to court. They had strange views about marriage. They smugly held to their freedom in Christ to the point of trampling on the sensitivities of others. And on top of it all, they saw themselves as the spiritual elite, competing with one another to display the most dazzling supernatural manifestations in their midst, most notably speaking in unknown languages as a part of their worship. The Corinthians took great pride in their great wisdom, their superior spiritual power. But in Paul's mind, they got it all wrong. And it's interesting to notice throughout the letter that Paul addresses each of these issues of brokenness in the church by applying some aspect of the gospel to their situation. For their real problem in Paul's mind was that they had failed to grasp what the gospel was really all about. You see, they thought the gospel was about power and glory. But for Paul, the gospel centered on a crucified Messiah who called us to take up our cross and follow him. And as a consequence, these Corinthians had failed to understand how the gospel reveals the supremacy of love. And so these words in chapter 13 are not at all about the romantic love we associate with the marriage relationship. It's about the love that ought to characterize the ordinary, run-of-the-mill relationships that we all engage in every day, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, and particularly here in our relationships in the church. Now, the Greeks, as you may know, had several words for love. There was the word eros, that's romantic love. It's the word from which we get the word erotic. It's the love of passion, the love of desire. There is philia, that's a kind of fraternal love, the love of companionship shared among friends. There is storge, that's a maternal love, the natural and instinctive affection that family members commonly have toward one another. But the word for love Paul uses here is agape. Now, there's nothing special about the meaning of that word itself. The word in the Greek was simply a general word for a warm regard for and interest in another. The deep significance of the word agape comes not in the way that the Greeks understood the word, but in the way that Paul and the early Christians used the word. You see, they filled it with a new and deeper meaning to characterize their new understanding of what love could and should mean in the light of what God had revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another," what was new was not the command itself. No, that's found in the Old Testament. What was new was the new way that this command to love was now to be understood in the light of the way Jesus loved us. For Jesus adds to that command, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And so in our passage, as a consequence of his understanding of the gospel, Paul is at pains to spell out how Christians are to understand love, agape love, now that that love has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And the first thing Paul wants us to know about this love is its absolute supremacy. It is above every other virtue or excellence that a person can possibly have. Love is essential. Without it, nothing we have or nothing we do can have any value or significance in the sight of God. That's what he says. Now look at the way he spells this out with special reference to the Corinthians' concern to outdo one another in the display of their spiritual gifts. Now, Paul couches his words in the first person. He uses I, if I, as if he were talking about himself. And he is talking about himself, but surely this is an indirect way of speaking to his readers in Corinth and here in Annandale. He begins with something the Corinthians highly valued, something they apparently took great pride in. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men, Paul writes. Now this may be a reference to verbal eloquence, for excellence in rhetoric was highly regarded in this culture. In fact, they seemed to disparage Paul because he wasn't a great public speaker, evidently. But in this context, these words may refer more specifically to that gift of tongues, that gift of the Holy Spirit that enabled a person to speak in some unknown language in prayer or worship. If I have such a gift of speech, speaking in the tongues of men, and then Paul amplifies it, or even in a much more spectacular manner, if I speak in some heavenly language, with the language of angels, even then, if I do not have love, if I do not act with a concern for the well-being of others, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. God would not be impressed. In his ears, my speaking would be nothing but an annoying noise. It would be as worthless as a piano over here if Bom Jun or Steve could only play one note. That's what it was in the eyes of God. And in verse 2, Paul's rhetoric escalates. For in his view, the gift of prophecy, that is, speaking some message from God, was even more valuable than the speaking in tongues. So he writes, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I have that gift to the highest degree imaginable, the deluxe version, such that I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And on top of that, if I have the gift of faith, and not the faith of conversion, that justifying faith that every believer has. No, but that gift of faith that enables me to grasp what God wants to be done with such clarity that it certainly will be done. And if I have that gift in its utmost and ultimate form, such that what Jesus said literally comes true, and I can even move mountains, if I have all of that, but do not use that knowledge or exercise that faith in love for the benefit of others, then I am nothing. And finally, Paul moves from spiritual gifts to spectacular acts of self-denial, what anybody would surely recognize as worthy of divine praise and honor. If I give all I possess to the poor, and what could be more praiseworthy than that? And if I give over not just my possessions, but my very body, to hardship that I may boast, that is, doing the very kinds of things that Paul, in fact, did, pouring out his life for the sake of the gospel, giving up his own rights as an apostle, being persecuted for the faith, being flogged and stoned and going hungry and thirsty, things that paradoxically Paul could glory in and did glory in because of the certain hope of future reward. If even those things were done without a concern for others, if they were done out of some self-serving motives as a means of gaining praise in the eyes of others, or even as a means of coercing God to give you his blessing, if he did all these things but did not have love, he would gain nothing. Now just consider what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. You see, they had this conception of what makes a person spiritual. What makes a person pleasing in the sight of God? In Paul's mind, none of their marks of spirituality meant anything at all if they weren't coupled with love. Without love, all these spiritual things would make a person useless, meaningless, worthless. Now, how can we not apply this to our own conceptions of what is spiritual? Maybe we see being spiritual as having a rapturous emotional experiences in worship, having a mystical sense of being caught up in the Spirit, overflowing with passionate delights. Maybe we see being spiritual as having deep theological knowledge, knowing the Bible inside and out, being able to cite a chapter and verse for any given circumstance of life. Or maybe we see being spiritual as performing acts of miraculous power through healing prayer or dramatic exorcism. Or maybe we see being spiritual as being committed to justice and social action, speaking out against the excesses of capitalism, raising money for the hungry of the world. Maybe it means being consumed by the evils of war or of abortion, joining a protest march, even getting arrested for the cause and an act of civil disobedience. All well and good, Paul would say. But none of these has any value at all in the sight of God if they are not real expressions of love. If your life is not driven by a concern for the welfare of others, if these are ultimate, simply self-serving acts, the one indispensable requirement for any act to have value in God's sight, however great or small, is love. Not everybody will speak in tongues or be a preacher or a theologian. Not everybody will have a miracle-working faith or be called to asceticism or to the picket lines. But every believer is called to love. In fact, you could say you can't even be a Christian and not love, at least not according to Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, Jesus says. Now, Paul's concern in this passage is with false conceptions of spirituality. That is, what it means to be pleasing in the sight of God. What does it mean, he's asking? What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus, our crucified Messiah? What does it mean to live in accordance with the gospel? And he says, true spirituality necessarily means living a life of love for others. Now, he's talking about true spirituality, but I think what Paul says could just as easily apply to false conceptions of success. More generally, what counts as success in your life? What is it that you can achieve that in the end God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? You end up a billionaire as a CEO of a multinational corporation? You end up as a president in the White House, having a Twitter following with millions? You can win all the highest honors that this world can bestow. Think of all the ways that we seek significance in this world. We seek to bring honor on ourselves in the eyes of other people. In the sight of God, all of that will mean nothing, nothing at all, unless we act with love toward others in what we do. We need to get this into our heads. Without love, everything you think will be for your gain will come up empty. Without love, you're a big zero. Your whole life will count for nothing, nothing at all. Such is the supremacy of love. For love, Paul says, is the most excellent way. Now, admittedly, when you think about it, there is a certain paradox here. It's the paradox of love. Think about it. You will foster your own welfare only by seeking the welfare of others. You become somebody in God's sight by emptying yourself. You truly live by dying. You receive abundantly by giving. You will be exalted only by humbling yourself. And isn't this exactly what we see in the gospel itself? Jesus was exalted to the highest place only after he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to make something of yourself in the sight of God, you must seek to make something of other people. You must build them up. For without such love, you're nothing. You're nothing. Love is supreme. But why is love supreme? Well, love is supreme, first and quite simply, because God himself is love. That's what we read in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. He is eternally love. He didn't start loving when he creates the world to love. No, he was already love before the world began. He was love because he has always existed in an eternal communion of three loving persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united in love. And so you see, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to create. God has never needed anything because he has love within himself. So everything that God does is an expression of his love. Creation itself flowed out of his love. He created us as human beings in his image to reflect his own personal nature as a God of love. To love, you see, is the very thing we're created for because God is love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. It's as simple as this. The center of all reality is love because God is love. Creation is an expression of God's love, but the gospel of redemption is the supreme demonstration of God's love. Again, the words of 1 John. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Paul expresses the same truth, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. And in the gospel, you see, we not only see the love of God, we experience it. For in the gospel, we come to share in the very life of God as he pours out his Spirit into our hearts. To transform us from the inside. The Spirit, who is love, lives in us. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. That's why love is so essential. That's why love is supreme. First of all, because God is love, and to love is to share in the very life of God. But the supremacy of love is also seen in the fact that love is the sum of all virtue. I mean, think about it. What does God want from us more than anything else? When Jesus was asked that question, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The sum of all the commandments. Paul expresses the same thing. He says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You could say that every divine commandment that comes to us is simply a way that love is to be protected and love is to be expressed. Again, Paul writes this. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. You must rid yourself of all anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Instead, Paul says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the sum of all virtue. In Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love heads the list and is the heading under which all the rest falls. And in verses 4 to 7 in our passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul defines love in such a way that it encompasses a whole host of moral virtues. Consider this. How does love behave when you feel hurt by others? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How does love behave when you feel disadvantaged by other people's superior talents or good fortunes? Love does not envy. How does love behave when you feel you are at an advantage? Love does not boast. It is not proud. How does love behave when you feel opposed, when people don't like your ideas? Love is not self-seeking. How does love behave when you feel moral outrage, when you see the sin of others? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. How does love behave when you feel disappointed in your own love life? Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Notice that in each case, love is not a way of feeling, but a way of acting that flows from a concern for others rather than yourself. Henry Drummond, the 19th century preacher who wrote a well-known sermon on this passage called The Greatest Thing in the World, he compares these verses to the action of a crystal prism. Here he writes, Paul is refracting the white light of love as though by a prism into its constituent colors, so producing a rainbow. Violet, blue, green, orange, yellow, red. He's giving us the spectral components of love. And love is the sum of them all. It is the white light of God's character. Well, third, love is supreme because love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. I've already referenced John 13:35, where Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It is not by your doctrinal soundness, your theological profundity. It's not your mystical spiritual experiences. It's not your miraculous powers. It's not your concern for social justice. It's not your wonderful worship services. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love, according to Jesus, is the indispensable mark of the Christian. If we do not show love to one another, we have no right to call ourselves Christians. If we don't show love to one another, we have no right to call ourselves a church. Jonathan Edwards, in his exposition of this passage, says, an envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or a false truth. Love is the indispensable mark of the Christian, and it has been so in history. The early Christians in the Roman world, they welcomed people into their midst regardless of nation, race, tribe, or social class, rich or poor, slave or free, educated or illiterate. They cared for widows and orphans. They took in unwanted infants that were simply thrown out by their parents. They helped the sick, the infirm, the disabled. They reached out to slaves, prisoners, and those languishing in the mines. They helped to find work for the unemployed. They assisted in times of natural disasters. They showed hospitality to strangers and travelers. And these early Christians, from the beginning, formed new communities, new families called churches. And there they lived together as brothers and sisters. And they practiced an ethic that forbade sexual relationships outside heterosexual marriage in a culture that thought, especially for married men, sex with prostitutes, slaves, and children was perfectly fine. But when these Christian brothers and sisters married one another, they were sometimes accused by their persecutors of practicing incest. They were so consumed with knowing each other as brothers and sisters that the marriage that they have with one another seemed out of place. The early church leader Tertullian, writing in the 3rd century, wrote of the marvel of the pagans as they saw Christians face persecution. See how they love one another, they observed. How they are ready even to die for one another. And as documented in a recent book by historian and biblical scholar Larry Hurtado, entitled, "Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries?" He says it was their love as much as anything else that conquered the Roman Empire. Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. You know, there were some in Paul's day who were insisting that the Christians be like the Jews and have some physical mark that set them apart. Circumcision. But Paul would have none of it. He writes in Galatians 5:6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." Faith expressing itself through love. Our love for God, our love for one another, this must be our essential distinguishing mark. And finally, love is supreme because love makes us like Christ. And that's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? To become more like Jesus Christ. That's what God, in His electing grace, has predestined us for, to be conformed to the image of Christ. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs." If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, and even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. We're to become like Christ, little Christs, to become like Christ. And in a sense, becoming like Christ is really nothing else but becoming truly human, as those created in the image of God. Becoming like Christ is to live a life of love. For Jesus showed us, above all, what love looks like. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how we know what love is," we read in 1 John. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Again, Edwards writes of love, "This makes a man more like Christ than if he could work ever so many miracles." It is love. So here we have it, our supreme challenge as Christians and as a church, to grow in our love. And I would say to grow in our love by grasping the gospel. Again, 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. Love is from God. It is His greatest gift to us. Nothing else even comes close. And love comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love is the source of the gospel as it flows out of the very heart of God who sent His Son to redeem us. Love is the substance of the gospel as it is demonstrated in the Son of God who gave up His life for us on a cross. Love is the power of the gospel because it melts hard hearts. It sets us free from a slavery to self-centeredness as God sends His own Spirit, that Spirit of love, into our very souls. And love is the goal of the gospel, that we might share in the life of God Himself, that Trinitarian life of eternal love. What a beautiful thing love is. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you to set your eyes on the beauty of love as it comes to us in Jesus Christ. That is where true love is to be found. There is no more beautiful sight. And so I say, may we all seek Him in the weeks ahead. May we set our minds and our hearts on this most supreme reality, the reality of love, that most excellent way. That's our challenge, the challenge to love. And I close again with the words of Jonathan Edwards. "If your heart is full of love, it will find vent. You will find or make ways enough to express your love in deeds. When a fountain abounds in water, it will send forth streams. Consider that as a principle of love is the main principle in the heart of a real Christian, so the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life." It is our main business. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that this life of love is so contrary to our fallen nature, where we view all of life as in what's in it for me. How is this going to improve me? How is this going to benefit me? What can I gain out of this? And so we use people instead of loving them. Lord, forgive us. And we pray for that transforming power of the gospel to be at work in our hearts, to set us free from this black hole of sin, so that we might shine forth like a beautiful star, like the sun in the sky, radiating with the love that you pour out into our hearts. Oh Lord, do this miraculous work in us so that this gospel truth may be evident in our lives and in our church, and may it shine forth into the world. Lord, that's our prayer. So we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.